Do please take a seat. I'm going to read. From the same passage. A few verses before that John read earlier. This is Colossians 1. Could I have these lights on again, please? Because thank you. Just makes it more difficult to see. My eyes are not as young as they used to be. It's the one up there particularly. Thank you. Colossians 1:1, page 1. Oh no, I don't. Yes, but my Bible is not the same. I keep forgetting that. Colossians chapter 1. Feel free to call out a page number. 1182. 1182 is the church page number. This is reading from verse 15. And it's talking about Jesus. It says this: Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. The Great War did produce some great poetry in Wilfred Owen's haunting poem, Strange Meeting. He dreams that he finds himself in an underground tunnel surrounded by dead or sleeping soldiers. And one figure recognizes him and springs up, and Owen says, "By his dead smile, I knew we were in hell." And they start a conversation. And the dead soldier muses over the undone years and his life before the war, full of promise, his hopes, his dreams, all gone now. And then, as Owen wonders why he recognizes him, the dead soldier says to him, "I am the enemy you killed, my friend." The end of the 19th century was a time of great optimism. Thinkers, writers, politicians seemed to reckon that there had been so much progress in recent decades in the 19th century that surely this march of civilization would continue on into the 20th century. But then, as one writer describes it, the Great War, the First World War, broke in on polite society like a gangster in a drawing room full of old maids sipping their afternoon tea. Actually, even in the war's early days, there was still optimism. H.G. Wells famously called it the war to end all wars, which was echoed by others. Some thought it would somehow purify society. Many thought it would lead to the overthrow of tyranny. 4 years later, such optimism was long gone. World War I was the first in which killing could take place on an industrial scale. Wilfred Owen once again spoke of those who die as cattle. French troops at Verdun mutinied over the scale of the appalling losses they suffered, and they marched through the streets, baaing like sheep, going like lambs to the slaughter. The Allies won the war, but they botched the peace, and the seeds of a new conflict were sown. So in a very short time, we're at war again. And human history has been a catalogue of bloody conflicts ever since, right up to today. Do you know, I often wonder, I don't know if you think about this, I've been so sheltered from these sorts of things. I often wonder how I would cope, how I would behave in battle. What would I do? Would I act bravely? I doubt it. Would I be able to kill? if called upon to do so. You know, some Christians feel that they shouldn't fight under any circumstances, they shouldn't kill under any circumstances. And during the war, conscientious objectors exercised their own bravery at great costs to stand on that principle. But I imagine that actually very few of us here today would believe that our country was wrong to stand against Hitler in World War II. The moralities of World War I perhaps seem a little hazier to us. But, you know, even where conflict is justified, like many of us would say in World War II, that doesn't mean that everything, say, that the Allied forces did in World War II was appropriate or right, does it? Because war tends to dehumanize those who fight. It must do, surely. How else can they bear it? None of that takes away from the millions of brave men and women who gave up their lives, who had their lives taken from them as called upon to do so, truly believing they were fighting for freedom and the right. And that is an honourable thing to remember. But one thing is obvious as we look back on the last century of conflict, and it is this: the world cannot save itself. Why is there this propensity in human beings to wage war? It's always been with us, hasn't it? We often hear people say that the biggest cause of war is religion. I wonder what you say to that. What do I say to that as a Christian, as a preacher, Christian preacher? What do I say to that? Well, firstly, the very first thing we have to do is to put up our hands and admit that far too much strife and violence has been perpetrated because of misplaced religious zeal, including by Christians. This is a terrible thing, but it's true. However, I'd also want to say, please bear in mind that people will tend to fight over whatever they take most seriously, whatever they believe most passionately. And so if you are a person of faith, if you don't believe your faith passionately, and if you don't take it most seriously, it's not much of a faith, is it? And because of that, that might lead us to overstepping marks in defense of those things. It's not an excuse, but it is a reason why these things happen. Just think of this, your love of your family. You love your family? Of course you do. I love my family. I can think of situations where my love of my family might lead to me becoming overly aggressive because I think they're under threat. I might want to defend them and I get overly aggressive to do that. But the problem there isn't the love of my family, is it? It's just I've got confused about how I should respond. And so I think it is too often with war and religion. It's also true that many people tend to attribute many wars to religion, which are really not about religion at all. Religious labels simply become convenient ways of defining warring tribes. You know, when Rangers and Celtic fans clash violently, they are really not fighting over theological issues. They've just grown up learning to hate each other. And often, so-called religious conflicts are actually about disputed valuable resources, such as water supplies or lands, or people simply feeling threatened by those who are different. Here's the truth, and it's a hard truth for us to take. Human beings have a tendency to fight over anything and everything. Psychiatrist Carl Jung, after a lifetime of analysing human beings, wrote this: it is becoming more and more obvious that it is not starvation, nor microbes, not cancer, but man himself, who is mankind's greatest danger. And philosopher, mathematician Bertrand Russell wrote, it is in our hearts that the evil lies, and it is from our hearts that it must be plucked out. The real problem lies in each of our hearts. That's exactly what the Bible tells us. Here are a few verses just echoing that. Ecclesiastes 9, the hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And after however many odd years of my life, I echo that. I go on finding bits of my heart that surprise me in their deceit and their darkness. And the older I grow, the less I understand my own heart. And then Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 15, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. The real problem lies in each of our hearts. Of course, we don't like to think of that, do we? We don't like to hear that. We would love to believe that these horrendous conflicts are down to a handful of evil people. But the truth is, this is just the nature of sinful humanity writ large and given a theatre in which to display itself. Why are we like that? Why are those things inside our hearts? Well, the Bible says because as a race we have deliberately turned our back on the person who made us. He made us to live in relationship with him, to love him and to love others. We're talking about God, of course. That's why he made us, to love him, to love others. We as a race have hated God, the thought of God telling us what to do. We'll live our lives our way, our own way. Thank you very much. And so we have declared ourselves to be God's enemies. And that is how evil has taken root in us. And that is why we tend to become enemies of each other. So what can possibly be done to end all wars? We can't sort this problem out ourselves. You know, if I buy something that turns out to be faulty, then I send it back to the makers for them to fix. So if the problem is with us and within us, then we have to go back to our maker, God himself. Some people, of course, think nobody made human beings, that we somehow just arrived here, somehow, in which case, there's no hope, is there, actually? We just have to go on, hoping that one day a chance mutation will make us better. But the Bible tells us there is hope, because our Maker knows exactly how to fix the problem. So the world cannot save itself, but God can save us. That's what Colossians 1:20 tells us. Through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. To reconcile, to bring things together in peace. Things throughout the whole heaven and earth, throughout the cosmos. The writer of this verse, the Apostle Paul, has in that passage we read earlier, he was saying that Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God himself. He has come to us as a human being. As God, he created everything right at the start. And only he can make it new. Only he can recreate. Only he can mend it all. Only he can fix us. But it comes at a great cost. God sent his son. That's what it's talking about. He sent his son to bridge that great gulf that has opened up between us and him. That's come about because we've declared war against God. God sent his son to reconcile, to make peace. How? Through Jesus' blood, he says. That is, through his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took on himself the blame, the consequence of all the evils, the hatred, the bitternesses of our hearts. And dying, he broke the power of these, enabling us to be at peace with God as we turn and ask forgiveness and make Jesus Christ our Lord, our Master, our boss. And as we start to live his way rather than our way, then living with the help of his Spirit, his power, we can actually begin to love one another as we should, live at peace with one another. That's the gospel. Well, hold on, you say, that's great, but that was 2,000 years ago. That was even before World War I, long before. So what's changed? Why have we had all these wars since then? What good did happen there if we've had all these wars since then? Still there are wars, there's conflict, there's violence. And sadly, that's true, isn't it? But then, still, the majority of the world ignore God's offering. Continue to trust ourselves rather than Him. We refuse to recognize when we are wrong. We stand on our rights and we fight. Even Christians who should be the first to do so often fail to admit that. But this isn't the end of the story. The story isn't over yet because we are promised a better future. You see, God is giving us time to turn. Why 2,000 years since then? He is giving us time. Time to turn. Because one day, when Jesus returns, things will be different. Evil will be ended. Wrongs will be righted. Evildoers will be banished. But hold on, we're all evildoers. We've said that. We all have evil in our hearts. That's why God holds out his Son and yearns for each of us to turn to Jesus, admit that truth, and be forgiven. That's the possibility for each one of us. You know, those who fought the wars and those who kept things going at home, who in the factories, the shops, the railways, the farms, they went through terrible times. Most of them believed it was worth it. Most of them believed in what they were fighting for. One of God's greatest gifts to us is hope. That we look for something better. That we look for something beyond the trials of this life. You know, even the conscientious objector who refused to fight had their eyes fixed on something eternal rather than what was immediately in front of them. However we imagine it, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. That struggle looks different in what we call peacetime, doesn't it? In some ways, it may be harder. It may be more complicated. The enemies have different forms, maybe. But as Martin Luther King memorably put it, I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. Why did he believe that? Because he believed in Jesus Christ. That hope, and hope is the divine gift of discontent with how the world is and the desire to change it. We are promised something better, and in the end, all our hope is in Jesus Christ. Earlier we saw that video, different people reading those words of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and so on. You know, this is right at the end of the Bible. The Bible begins in a garden in which he walked, God walked, with Adam and Eve. It ends here in Revelation Chapter 21, this city in which God walks, God dwells with all his people. The city is perfect because it comes down out of heaven. God will dwell there forever. Every tear will be wiped away. Everything will be made new. You know, those fighting the Great War genuinely hoped that the world would be a better place afterwards. But we see that peace was so short-lived. Revelation tells us that we cannot build a perfect world without God. There's a proverb that says that God writes straight with crooked lines, which means that God brings good out of our mistakes and failures, and I can certainly see some of that in my life. But if you take God out of the equation, without God, all we're left with is the failures. We don't know how or when God will bring his new creation to completion. But we do see glimpses of it here and there on earth. Occasional moments when the clouds break and we see glimpses of what the future, when the glory of the future breaks through into the present. You know, each of those people we heard reading Revelation 21 earlier, they represent someone for whom the future has become real because they're trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke in his parables, he spoke about the grain of mustard seed that grows into a big tree, something that starts off really small but grows, the tiny piece of yeast that works through the whole batch of dough. One by one, God's people catch the vision of the future, of God's future, and the world begins to change. The old order of things passes away, and God makes everything new, when Jesus will return and bring in his kingdom once and for all. So we hated God, and our hatred of God, our evil, it was that that put Jesus on the cross. It was that that killed him. The Bible says that while we were enemies, God, we were reconciled to him through his through the death of his son. While we were enemies, Jesus died for us. Jesus himself said so memorably, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Today, Jesus says to each one of us, "I am the enemy you killed, my friend." Turn to him. Accept his love, his forgiveness, and see the hope of the future and live your life now, not as his enemy, but as his friend. Let's pray. Father, as we think of the sacrifice of many lives, we think of that one great sacrifice, and we take heart and we give thanks because that one great sacrifice guarantees eternal peace. We're not there yet, Lord. We know that because you are giving us time to turn. And I pray none of us will take that for granted. None of us will hear the message and walk away. We will turn today while there's still time. Today is the time of our salvation. And Father, I pray that wherever there is conflict and violence in the world, you will use us to bring peace. Sometimes we have to stand up against what is wrong. We pray you'll give us courage to do that. Sometimes we have to act as mediators between warring parties. Where we can do that, you'll give us strength to do that. Sometimes, Lord, we just have to put up our hands and say, "I'm sorry, I'm wrong, forgive me." Perhaps that's the hardest thing of all to do, and I pray you will help us to do that. But thank you, Lord, that we can do that because Jesus has died for us. You've raised him to life, and he is reigning at your right hand. Thank you that though we were his enemy, he has laid down his life for us, his friends. Amen. We're going to sing a song. It's based on Psalm 46. You'll recognize the tune if you don't know the hymn, I'm sure. God is our strength and refuge.